Why don't we open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read through verses 4 through 9, but actually I think all we're going to do in depth tonight is verse 4. And why don't we read through together, and then we will go back and look at this a little bit more closely. But let's read it together. Notice chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And once again, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open up our hearts to receive it. But we know that you have a plan for us tonight, God, just to minister to our hearts and to teach us and to show us your love. And Lord, we ask that you would just help us to be receptive to it. Let our spiritual senses be tuned in now. Lord, your word tells us that we cannot understand your word without the Holy Spirit quickening our spirit to understand. So we ask now that you would do that, Lord. Give us understanding. And Lord, as we get into what is in some ways a complicated and even kind of bizarre passage, Lord, we just ask your blessing on this evening. And we look forward to what you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's a title for this, it's Reserved for Judgment. It's really the theme for this: God's reservation for judgment. And what do I mean, God's reservation for judgment? God has, the Bible says, a specific day set aside, and even more than one specific day, where there will be judgment that God will bring forward to man and angels as well. And the Bible also tells us that God is reserving that special day, and God is reserving those that are righteous for that day and reserving those that are unrighteous for that day. And so really that's what we're looking at tonight. And as I began to go through this, and even though we read verses 4 through 9, I wanted to do that for context. But in reality, I realized there was so much to cover tonight to lay the groundwork for this particular passage that we wouldn't go much farther than verse 4 or 5, because there's just too much here that unless you have some scriptural understanding and bounce around a little bit, it's a little bit bizarre and can be a little bit confusing. And so we're going to just take our time on it, spend a couple of weeks on these verses as we look at being reserved for judgment. Now, last week we saw Peter speaking of the false prophets and the judgment that's awaiting them. But this week we'll see Peter make the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, and we'll even get more to that next week, but between the righteous and the unrighteous and God's ability to keep them separate and in the proper categories for the day of judgment. Because God does divide things out. The righteous delivered and reserved for heaven, the unrighteous condemned and reserved for judgment. Although judgment day is not a subject that many like to think about or really even talk about, especially if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't really bother us as believers that much. It may make us nervous to know we're going to stand before the Lord. But in reality, we all face this judgment one day. And for the unbeliever, it's a judgment of eternal condemnation if they have not received Christ. And so again, it's a very sobering day. Now, the Bible says that one day we will all stand before God to give an account of ourselves and of our lives, every one of us. And for the believer, it will be only for reward or lack thereof. Now, note that, depending on our faithfulness and service to the Lord while here on the earth. In other words, if you know the Lord, you're not going to stand before God in judgment as to whether or not you're going to get into heaven or not. You're saved. You're in heaven. Yours will be a day of rejoicing standing before the Lord. And the judgment is almost kind of a harsh word to use there, the way we think about it. But the only judgment that'll be brought forth is going to be what reward you get, or the lack thereof, depending on what you did or didn't do that God asked you to while you were here on the earth. So again, for us, it's not a fearful day, although it will be an amazing day and an exciting day. That's been determined as far as our commitment to Jesus and being in the kingdom. However, for everybody else who doesn't receive Jesus as their Lord, they will stand before God to be judged, and the only judgment will be eternal condemnation. Once you have passed from this body into the next realm, there's not another chance. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have another option. Now, there are some teachings out there that say, well, you know, you have another option. You can spend some time in purgatory and work it off and maybe, you know, get your way in, this kind of thing. And there's others that say you can do all kinds of things. That once you're dead, you know, again, the Mormons teach that you can actually be baptized for people that are already dead. And if they're not getting in, now they will, you know, and these kind of things. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible simply says that when we leave these bodies, then the judgment comes. And so we have to make sure that we're either in Christ before we get there, or when we do get there, it'll be a judgment of condemnation rather than a judgment of reward. And so, although many wish they could escape this day, the Bible says that none will escape, but all will one day stand face to face with the Lord. Now, next we need to understand that the Bible says there is not simply one judgment day, nor one judgment time, but there are different judgment days and different judgment times. Now, what are those judgments and what are those times? Well, first, the Bible says that there will be a judgment at the second coming of Christ. And this is where Jesus will gather all who are alive and remain on the earth at that time, at the end of the tribulation period. And the Bible tells us he will separate the sheep from the goats. And this judgment will be specifically to determine who gets to go into the millennial kingdom of those who are still living on the earth and who does not. Those who do not will be sent somewhere else. Those who have received Christ after the rapture and still remain at the end of the tribulation, they'll be received into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The sheep or those who are saved, again, will enter into the 1,000-year reign. The goats or the unsaved will be excluded. Now, again, where do we see this? We're not going to turn to it tonight, but we see this in Matthew 25. And some mistakenly view this as the final judgment of mankind or the great white throne judgment. It's not. This is simply a judgment before the white throne judgment of those who will enter the millennial kingdom and those who will not. You'll notice here in the verse, it clearly describes Jesus coming in his glory. Once he's here in the millennial kingdom, he won't be coming in his glory. That is referring specifically to the second coming. Notice it says in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Notice that. And all the holy angels with him, he will then sit on the throne of his glory. There's only one time the Bible says he will come in his glory, and that is at the second coming, which happens at the end of the tribulation period. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now again, that will be the first judgment when the Lord comes back to determine who will go in the millennial kingdom. Those who have already died in Christ or have been raptured before the second coming, Revelation tells us they will also come back with Jesus. If we die before the rapture or if we go out in the rapture, we will come back with the Lord when he comes in his glory, the Bible tells us. And the holy angels as well. So we'll be with him when he's coming back for this first judgment. There'll be nothing to be judged on us because we're already a part of the kingdom. But we will be viewing from the kingdom side those being judged by the Lord as he separates the nations and the sheep and the goats. Now, what happens to those who are not allowed in the kingdom at the second coming? Well, that's a good question. We'll look at that in just a moment. But for now, suffice it to say that this is the first judgment of the Lord, because I wanted to make a clear distinction between the different judgments that are in Scripture. What is the next judgment? Well, the second and final judgment of the Lord is what we know as the Great White Throne Judgment, spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. The Great White Throne Judgment is the one that most people associate with what we call Judgment Day. If you ask someone, do you believe there's going to be a judgment day? And they do believe that, then that's what they have in their mind. Yes, judgment day. They may not understand the different theological terms or where it lines up scripturally or all that kind of doctrine, but they'll know, yes, the Bible says there's a day we all stand before God. And that is what they know of as judgment day, where God will judge everyone, the living and the dead. I mean, everyone, those, you know, the angels, everybody is judged at that time. And that'll be the great white throne judgment when we stand before the Lord. Again, this is at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So note this. The white throne judgment comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, where God will mete out all the final eternal judgment and will create at that time the new heaven and the new earth that we will live in eternally. And there'll be a new heaven and new earth that sin will never enter into. And we see this in Revelation 20 and the very first verse of 21. And this is when everyone who has rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be cast into what we know of as the lake of fire, or what most people refer to as eternal hell. Now, I want to jump around some because there's a lot to cover in the sense of seeing all this scripturally. I'm telling you a lot of things. I want you to see them. So normally we don't jump around. We're going to do some tonight. I want you to flip first to your right to Revelation chapter 20. And this is the last book of the Bible. And go to verse 11. And that's where we'll begin, because I want you to see the white throne judgment. You can read the first judgment at the second coming of Christ in Matthew 25 on your own later. But I want you to see the final judgment here before the Lord in the chapter 20, verse 11. Notice John now sharing his vision, sharing this revelation. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. It's kind of scary to think God has books with everything written down, isn't it? Again, by the way, if you're a believer, your books have been erased. Is that good news or what? He says, the books will be opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged according to their works. That is the spiritually dead. By the things which are written in the book. So notice God's going to make everyone stand before him, and they're going to be accountable by the things that have been written down in these books he has in heaven of everything they've done in their life. From the time they were a child all the way up till they were adult. Oh, but Lord, I was a child. It doesn't matter. The Bible says any sin will prevent you from the kingdom. So now you see why it's so essential that we need Jesus Christ. There's going to be this day coming. Notice the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is the first death, of course, being when you die physically. The second death, when you are eternally cast into the lake of fire. And it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's important to note that the Bible says that no one is in hell yet or the lake of fire. A lot of us think, well, what about people that don't know Jesus? They die today. They go to hell. No, that is actually theologically and doctrinally incorrect. And yet there is a place that they do go, which we'll talk about in a moment, but it's not yet the lake of fire. How do we know that? Which is the eternal hell that we all think of. According to Revelation, the very first two that will be thrown into this lake of fire that God has created to hold those who have rejected Jesus Christ eternally will be the false prophet and the Antichrist. And that will come at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ comes back. He says he will take the Antichrist, the false prophet. He will throw them. They'll be the first two, Revelation says, into the lake of fire. He'll take Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. And then he's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years during that time. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says that he'll let Satan out temporarily. There'll be one last rebellion, if you will, on the earth, which is hard to believe that people would reject Christ with him living here. I used to think, wow, how could people reject the Lord with him living here? But you know what? They did the same thing 2,000 years ago. He walked the earth and they rejected him. When he comes back and establishes his throne, there'll still be some at the end of the 1,000 years that will reject him. And that's when the final great white throne judgment will take place. Now, again, I'm trying to lay this out so you'll have a full scale of what's going to be happening and kind of chronologically put it in your head. So the question is now, if the unsaved are not yet in the eternal lake of fire, where do they, and they're not in heaven, we know that, then where are they? If they're not yet in hell, and we know they're not going to be there until judgment day, because the Bible says at the end of the 1,000-year reign at the white throne judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Where are these guys? Well, first the Bible says that since Jesus died on the cross, all who believe in him, or the saved, as we refer to ourselves, will go immediately to be with Jesus. We need to establish where the believer goes and where the unbeliever goes scripturally before this day of judgment so we understand this. We, the Bible says, immediately go to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. Therefore, we are always confident that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So hence we see Paul here saying that while we are in these earthly bodies, we are absent from the Lord, that is in person, if you will, although we have his spirit. But when we are absent from these earthly bodies, we are then present with the Lord. So what happens to you as a believer when you die? Where do you go? The Bible says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. You go straight to be with Christ, okay? Paul even said it himself. He said, it's better for me to leave and go be with Christ. But it's better for you that I stay because you need some help. And he had that struggle going on. He said, I want to go on and be with the Lord, but you need me, so I'm wanting to stay here as well. And he had this struggle going on. So we see the scriptures declaring that when you leave these bodies, you go to be with the Lord. And when you're in these bodies, you're separate from the Lord. Now, here's something else we need to remember. That's the believer. But we have to remember, before Jesus' death on the cross, no one could enter heaven or be with the Lord because of sin. You see, sin was not yet washed away until the cross. Now, there were those who believed in the coming Messiah before Jesus came, and their sins were temporarily covered, but they were not allowed into the kingdom yet because Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. And I am the door into the kingdom. So it brings up another question. It's not just the question of where did the unbeliever go or where do they go today when they die, but it's where did the believers go before Jesus came on the cross? Now we know that he died on the cross. Paul declares we go straight to be with him. But where did we go before that? There appears to be this time lapse between the time when Christ came, and there's believers and unbelievers waiting on this time when the believers can enter into heaven and the unbelievers have to wait all the way until the end of the 1,000-year reign so they can face God on the great white throne judgment at judgment day. So, where were these people before the Lord spilled his blood and opened up the doors into the kingdom? Well, scripture reveals that they were both confined, that is, the saved and the unsaved, before Christ, to temporary holding tanks. The righteous in a place Jesus referred to on the cross as paradise. Remember when he was speaking to the criminal, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. But we know that the Lord did not go to heaven that day. The Bible says he descended to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he didn't even descend back up to heaven until 40 days after his resurrection. So where's this paradise that the Lord took this criminal to? And again, we see in the scriptures that God talks about the righteous being gathered to their people when they died. Where were they gathered? And so these are questions you may have never thought of before, but when you begin to look at the scriptures in a theological or doctrinal standpoint, these are things that you can't escape. So the righteous go to a place called paradise, Jesus referred to it as, but Jesus referred to a place that the unrighteous go to as a place called Hades, not the lake of fire, as we know that no one is in there yet, but a place referred to as Hades, two different words in the scripture. One being, of course, the name for Hades, the other being a name for the lake of fire. Now, the next question we have to answer then is, where are these holding tanks? It would appear that they are in the center of the earth. Where do we find this? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it declares that before Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, Ephesians tells us that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth where he led captivity captive, or we would say set those free who were temporarily being held in some type of holding tank, this holding tank called paradise, and then he ascended on high with them. So Paul tells us that he ascended to the earth, he got all these people that were held captive, took them with him back to the kingdom. And so again, we see where these believers were in this temporary holding tank. Jesus himself declared in Matthew 12:40, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we know he wasn't referring to the tomb because the tombs in that day were on top of the earth. It wasn't a matter of the heart of the earth. He wasn't even buried. No, he's talking to what Paul's sharing there in Ephesians chapter 8, where he had to descend and take those that were captive, those that had been temporarily held until the door to heaven was open when Jesus died on the cross, and now he could take them with him up until the kingdom, which is interesting in light of the fact in Matthew it tells us that when the Lord resurrected, there were some believers that got up out of their graves. You ever read that passage and thought, what in the world is that? You know, when you realize that the Lord went down and got all these spirits that had left their bodies, some of them had just died, like the man on the cross. As they came back up with the Lord, some of them had bodies to go into. Now, why the Lord allowed them to do it, I don't know. But some of them got up, it says, and went into Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine how freaky that would have been? You know, it's like, who's there? Uncle Joe. Uncle Joe's dead. Well, I was. Wah! You know, can you imagine? I mean, that would be freaky. And so, again, very interesting. You get into some of these things that you see in the scripture that are just amazing and sometimes just blow your mind. This is one of them. So when the Lord descended again, he led captivity captive and he emptied out this supernatural holding tank that Jesus called paradise or Abraham's bosom in another place, which held all of those saved before the cross. But what about the unrighteous? We know now the believers were set free. He led captivity captive after descending to the heart of the earth. What about the unbelievers? Where are they? Well, the Bible speaks of more than one holding tank. Jesus himself refers to this other holding tank called Hades, and it would appear from scripture that the unbelievers are still in this holding tank in Hades, which we'll see in just a moment. But they will be held there, the Bible says, until Hades will give up their dead on the great white throne judgment, which you read just a moment ago, and they will stand before the Lord. So again, you have to think of it this way. It's like being held in jail before the day of execution or final judgment. And this is why the Old Testament repeatedly says, and maybe you've read this before and wondered what it meant, that those who died without knowing God went down to the pit. Well, what's the pit? It would appear in Scripture that this is that supernatural holding tank for the unsaved, even as there was a temporary holding tank for the saved until Jesus died on the cross and opened the door for man to enter into the kingdom. Now, it's interesting that Revelation refers to one of these compartments as a bottomless pit. Why is that interesting? Well, something round like the earth has no bottom. And hence, what an excellent description of a bottomless pit, something that just keeps going around. How could there be a bottomless pit? Well, the center of the earth would be a prime example of that. Now, where do we see Jesus speak about this particular holding tank and these holding tanks in Scripture? Now, I'm going to make you jump to another place. Turn with me now to Luke 16. Back to your left into the Gospels. In Luke 16, we're going to be starting in verse 9. And I want you to look with me at an account that Jesus tells about a rich man and Lazarus. Now, again, there are some in your Bible, it might even say the parable of the rich man. Let me say that scripturally, this doesn't fit the definition of a parable. Why? Because in the parables, the Lord never used anyone's name. It was only a certain man, a certain woman, because they were stories that were given to make a point. Whenever Jesus was speaking of something literally, he would use names. He would use people. And it's interesting to me that in this one, he speaks of Lazarus, but he also speaks of the rich man. You go, now why did he name Lazarus and not name the rich man? The Bible says in the scriptures that the unrighteous's name will not be remembered. And so I find it interesting that even here, when God begins to speak of them after they're dead, the unrighteous's name not being remembered, it wasn't even mentioned. But the righteous, their name will last forever. Notice verse 19. Jesus speaking said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, and that was again the clothing of the rich, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Now, this is not the Lazarus that he rose from the dead. This is a different character. He was not a poor beggar. So this is someone different the Lord's speaking of. And he was full of sores and was laid at the gate of this rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, again, we're going to see that this man, however, was a believer. Notice it says, so when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, that is to where Abraham was, and or this holding tank that Jesus referred to as paradise, when he was carried there, the rich man also died and was buried as well. And being in torments in Hades. Now notice, here's that other portion, this other holding tank for the unbeliever. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In other words, there's Abraham, there's Lazarus. They're in this supernatural paradise. Here he is in this other compartment called Hades, which again we know is not yet the lake of fire, although it does have fire, because he's going to speak of the torment of the heat. And now we see the two compartments, and we see what's interesting about these two compartments is that they're side by side, even though there's some distance between them. And what's even more frightening is you can see from one to the other. Notice what it says. It says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So we see it is, again, not yet the lake of fire, but it is a place of flame, which means that those who die without Christ will go to a place of flame, and it only gets worse from there. That's just a temporary place until they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and from there are cast into the lake of fire. But what's amazing to me about this rich man is, note this, even though he's in Hades, and now Lazarus is obviously in this place of paradise that God has supernaturally protected for those who have believed in the Messiah or the coming Christ, he's still trying to give orders as if he's the one in charge. Could you get that beggar guy, that servant, could you get Lazarus to come over and do something for me, to dip in my tongue? What it shows me is that it didn't change the heart. It's still the same person that went there. And yet we are going to find out that after he got there, he did become an evangelist. Notice verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember, and notice they can talk back and forth. That means that those who were in Hades could see those in paradise. And they would see the Lord come and lead captivity captive and take them out of there. What a tormenting day that must have been. He said, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Notice he says, those who want to pass from here to you cannot. It's almost as if there are some that are going, that's my relative. I wish I could get to them. He says, it's too late. They've got to come to Christ beforehand. And I'm not saying there's going to be eternal torment for us that our relatives didn't make it, but I find it interesting here in this particular temporary state that they were in that there were those that apparently wanted to pass over to them to maybe have mercy on them, to maybe show some kind of grace as they saw them in their suffering, because these were the righteous and that was their heart, and that they were not allowed to, nor could the unrighteous pass over to them. So he gives him bad news. And then he said, well, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Again, after he goes to Hades, he becomes an evangelist. A little bit late. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. See, Moses and the prophets was the way you referred to the scriptures in that day. That would be the same as us saying today, they've got the Bible, let them hear the Bible. And so there may be those that even know people now that are unsaved and they die and they go to Hades and they're still going there now when they die today. That's where they go to join up with Lazarus, to join up with the rich man and all the others that are there. And when they get there, they might be thinking, oh man, if somebody could just go back and tell them, you know what I mean? If somebody could rise from the dead, somebody did. His name is Jesus Christ, and many still don't believe. You see, if you don't believe the word of God, you're not going to believe in someone that rose from the dead. And the point he's saying is, Lazarus, you know what? They've got the Bible. If they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe anything. Notice he goes on and says this. They have Moses, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And again, speaking, we see that Jesus did that, and some have, but many have not. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, or if they do not hear the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So again, seeing these compartments now, what Jesus speaks about here in this particular passage. Now, what's interesting, and we can flip back now to 2 Peter, because we're not going to be looking at that many verses, but you're going to look down for a couple of references with what we're going to be covering this evening. Because we see these two holding tanks, this paradise and this Hades, paradise now being emptied out as Christ descended and led captivity captive, those in Hades still there and others still joining them whenever they die without Christ until the day of the great white throne judgment. But we see in this portion of scripture here in 2 Peter that he tells of a third compartment or holding tank, which according to Revelation would also appear to be in the center of the earth, because it talks of it opening up and from the center of the earth these demons being let out. And it's a place called Tartarus. Notice in verse 4, it says, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, and the word there literally in the Greek is Tartarus. It's not Hades, it's not Sheol, it's not Gehenna, it's not the lake of fire. It is the word Tartarus. It is the only time it is used in the scripture. And here God specifically speaks of it as a special place where he says, notice this, he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So it is a separate place from Hades. It was a separate place from paradise. And as I said, it appears, if you go into Revelation, it says that there is a holding tank, that there's a hole in the earth opens up, and from the bottomless pit, remember we talked about a round surface not having a bottom, from the bottomless pit, he's going to release demons on the earth. I believe that's none other than probably these angels that are being held there in Tartarus, and when they come out, they're going to be pretty mad. You've heard the expression, you know, you don't want to get a hornet upset. You know, madder than an old wet hornet. Well, you've got a bunch of old wet hornets that are sitting in a place called Tartarus that hate God's guts and they hate yours. And the Bible says in Revelation, the bottomless pit's going to be open. And I believe these are the characters that are going to be coming out. Now, again, that's not a time you want to be here. And if you know Jesus Christ, you won't be, because you'll be raptured out of here before that takes place. But it brings up another question, and that is, who are these fallen angels that God specifically locked up? We know a third of the angels fell with Satan. We know that a big portion of them still roam the earth because the demons are all around us. So who are these angels out of that third that the Lord grabbed and cast down into this place called Tartarus, and if indeed it was from that third or from some other contingent of the angels? Well, and my question is, not only who are these fallen angels, but why did God just lock some of them up and not lock them all up? I mean, if you're going to be locking them up, just lock them up and get rid of them so we don't have to worry about them. Why leave the rest of them roaming on the earth as demons? Well, it appears that this particular group of fallen angels did something so far out of line that God decided to lock them up even before the day of judgment. Now, the others get to roam free. Remember when the demons would see Jesus, and there was one time they came up to him and they said, please do not cast us into the pit before our time. And apparently these angels knew about this Tartarus. Apparently they knew about this place they could be cast. And they were begging the Lord, please don't cast us into the pit. In other words, let us continue to roam free at least until judgment day. And the Lord, for whatever his reason, granted their request and allowed them to. And maybe it's because he knows their judgment's coming and he's got his purposes in that. We leave that up to the Lord. But this particular group of angels did something so bad, God said, I'm locking them up before that. Now, what did they do that was so bad and made them so much worse than all the other fallen angels that they had to be locked up prematurely? Well, we can't be sure, but we see references to these fallen angels here in verse 4, spoken of in context with Noah and the judgment of the earth in verse 5. Notice he says he didn't spare the ancient world after he speaks of these angels chained up, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness on the flood of the ungodly. And then again in Jude, we see him talking about these fallen angels that were also put in these chains. And he makes reference again to this end times process and connecting them with Sodom and Gomorrah. And here he connects them in verse 6. He says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them into destruction and making them an example to those who would after live ungodly. So we see this kind of linking here of the whole Noah thing and the Sodom and Gomorrah and the fallen angels happening here in 2 Peter and in Jude, which we'll look at Jude in just a moment. And I believe that we may get greater insight into this situation by looking at the account of Noah. Can we know exactly what's going on? I don't think so, but I think we can get some hints as to maybe some things that are happening. But before we do that, I think it's important to point out the phrase that God used in the Old Testament to oftentimes describe the angels. Before we get into this, what was the term that God used to describe the angels in certain instances in the Old Testament? Well, it was used twice in Genesis and three times in Job for sure. In the Job portion, for sure, it's angels. Some debate whether or not it is in Genesis. We'll look at that in a moment. But what is that phrase that God used of the angels? He called them the sons of God. Now, it's interesting because it very clearly refers in the Old Testament to the angels, the three times there in Job. And I believe there's a strong argument that there should be no other interpretation when it's used in Genesis. Why would God change the usage in the Old Testament? There is a reference to the sons of God in the New Testament as believers. But in the Old Testament, it is only used specifically for the angels in no other use other than two that might be debatable in Genesis. And we'll work our way to that. And you'll see why I'm showing you this before we get to where we're going. Let's turn first to Job chapter 38. Turn back in your Bible. I want you to see three of these references to the sons of God being angels. And so if you turn to Job, Job is right before the Psalms. And Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible. That's a great way to remember how to find it. Go to Job chapter 38, verse 7. And notice here in chapter 38, verse 7. And actually, I guess we really need to back up. Let's start in verse 4. You need the context. Notice he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" He's rebuking Job for his unbelief. He says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now he's speaking about creation of the earth. Man was not even created yet. He's talking about the morning stars and the sons of God shouting for joy. So we see a reference here to the angels as the sons of God. Now turn back to Job chapter 1 and look with me at verse 6. Again, speaking of Job's life, and when Satan is coming now to ask that he can get to Job, notice this reference here. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Guys, the Bible says that we cannot present ourselves to God in flesh. We don't have the capacity to do that. God said, "You cannot see me in your flesh and live." So we see now, and also, as they're presenting themselves to the Lord, we see that Satan is among them. So this is not some type of situation where this is man. And he goes on and says, you know, "Then the Lord said to Satan," and this conversation begins to happen. So now we see Satan and the angels coming to God. And we've talked about it before. Before Satan can even get to us, he has to get permission from the Lord. And now we see these sons of God being referred to here, the angels being referred to as the sons of God, again, presenting themselves with Satan. Now, where's another place? Well, in Job chapter 2, notice with me verse 1, after he did his first attack on Job, he wants to go back for more. And notice what he says. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And again, we see now this conversation, supernatural, between God and Satan, and these other angels are there with them. So again, probably the fallen angels, you know, these sons of God. I mean, it could have been the true angels. I don't know. But there appears to be this checking in before God by the angels. And it may have been a mixture of both. We don't know. But the bottom line is we see the sons of God being referred to as angels in the Old Testament. And by the way, that's the only way, again, that in the Old Testament we see it used, except for two others that may be debatable. And that's where I want to look now. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Because all of this, you say, "Mark, why are we going to all these places?" Because now we're going back to what Peter was referring to when he said the angels were reserved in change as the days of Noah when God judged the earth and all this kind of stuff. Now we're going to look back to the days of Noah and see if there's any insight that we can gather from this reference out of 2 Peter. And we'll end with, of course, Jude here later on. Now, this is our final example. And seeing this in reference to the ancient world and the judgment in Noah's day, it'll make sense. Notice what he says. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, and those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, there are two schools of thought pertaining to this particular passage here. Notice he says the sons of God and the daughters of men. It seems as though the Holy Spirit makes a point to make a very clear distinction here between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Why not the sons of men and the daughters of men? Why the sons of God and the daughters of God, especially in light of the fact that we saw it was referring to angels three different times in the book of Job? Well, it's possible that it's the Holy Spirit is giving us insight into what's really going on here. Now, let me just say this. There are two schools of thought that scholars stand in. And whenever there's two main schools of thought, I want to make sure you know both of them. And then you can decide for yourself where you're going to stand. Here are the two schools of thought among scholars today. One school says that the sons of God is simply referring to the righteous on the earth at that time. And you can't really look at what it talks about as far as the angels. They will agree that these are angels in Job, but you can't really look at that to say that this means this is angels. They'll just say this is just the righteous. And the other side says that these were actually fallen angels who took on the form of man and had physical relations with women. And from that offspring came these giants, if you will, that were probably what led to the judgment of the earth as the entire world was corrupted through this satanic plot to destroy man. Now, there are a couple of things to look at here. It's true that Jesus said that angels do not marry in heaven, but that was referring to the normal function of angels, and we cannot say for sure when it comes to those who are in rebellion. There are problems with both interpretations, and I want to lay those out for you as well. But the weight of scriptural evidence seems to fall on the side of it actually being angels. Again, you'll have to decide for your own self and decide which group of scholars you want to stand with. I don't think it really matters, and I don't think we're really going to know for sure until we're in the kingdom. But I do want to lay these things out for you because it is very interesting. Now, the problem with the interpretation that these are simply righteous men on the earth is that you have to ignore the other places in the Old Testament where the phrase is obviously referring to angels. Also, you have the problem with verse 5 and 8 that says that everyone on the earth was wicked before God except Noah and his family. If there were righteous men called sons of God at that time on the earth, why are Noah and his family the only ones mentioned as being righteous and the only ones who were saved out of the flood? So you can see the problems with the theory that this was just men. And although it is not conclusive, some suggest that these giants may have been the production of this abnormal offspring as these angels took on human form. Now, making it even more interesting is the fact that the root word here for giant literally means, or in essence means, those who have fallen. And when you think about the fallen angels, that just makes the plot thicken, does it not? But this too has its problem because, again, there are some that argue that say, well, the language here reveals that there were giants before it says that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So they make the argument that that doesn't really prove it. However, I believe there is something very interesting in that. Another argument against the interpretation that these were angels is that some say that angels do not assume the form of man, but that angels, of course, have wings and they're made of some different substance. Well, that's a valid argument until you see that it's not accurate scripturally. You see, it tells us that the Lord came to speak with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, which interestingly enough is also mentioned in this 2 Peter passage in context with these fallen angels, and that the Lord himself came in the form of a man, and he brought two angels with him who also came in the form of what? Men. So I've heard the argument that angels don't take the form of man. Well, they were with Jesus, and the Bible tells us they were indeed angels, and they're the ones that went down to Lot, and remember when they came out of the house, they struck them with blindness and all this stuff that happened. So hence that argument doesn't stand against the fact that it might indeed be angels. And it's also interesting that the mention of the fallen angels here in 2 Peter and the mention of the fallen angels in Jude also mentioned in context Sodom and Gomorrah, which is always linked to sexual immorality or something that is done sexually wrong. So again, there could be a possible hint or link there to this whole situation with the angels. And I believe this adds further credence to the argument that these fallen angels have been confined to Tartarus until judgment day. It might very well be because they really stepped over the line. It's one thing to fall out of heaven. It's another to take on the form of man and have relations with man. And it may have been that God said, enough, you are now gone. And he grabbed those particular ones, locked them in Tartarus, and they're done. Now that's one theory. Understand that theory's out there. Am I saying that's accurate? I can't say that. I think there's a strong argument that can be made. And I'll leave that between you and the Lord. But I can say this, that would be a deterrent to any future angels who would think such a thought, would it not? Because obviously this place is somewhere they don't want to go, because when they ran into Jesus, they said, please do not throw us into the pit. That's one of the first things when that particular group came, they begged Jesus not to be thrown into the pit. So it's some place they obviously fear very greatly. And so again, I could see it as a great deterrent, saying, you saw what happened to these who stepped over the line. I'm allowing you limited freedom. You step over the line, you will be there as well. Now, we don't know, but again, as I said, I think a good argument could be made for that. I want to end tonight by turning to the book of Jude so you can see the other account of the fallen angels who are locked up in chains and see the references in Jude as well. Let's start at the beginning because it's really almost the same idea that Peter had when Peter was talking about these false teachers. All of a sudden, he jumps into this judgment of the angels and what was happening in Noah's day and Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now he does the same thing in Jude. Notice this. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, again, just as Peter was talking about, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is sexual immorality. That's what that word means. And again, we see the connection here once again with those that are for condemnation and falling away in sexual morality. We'll see it now in reference to the angels. And again, we're going to see it in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, they turn the grace of our God into sexual immorality or licentiousness and deny the only Lord of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, we know this is not talking about the demons that are roaming free. So again, it appears to be making reference to those who are in this holding tank, Tartarus, that we see in 2 Peter. But now notice verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. It's almost as if to say that wasn't the flesh the angels were to be involved in. Again, not saying for certain, but it is interesting. These went after the strange flesh, if you will, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, although I believe there's a strong argument that this could indeed have been the fallen angels in Genesis 6 that helped lead to God's judgment of the world and had them locked up earlier, I guess we'll not know for sure until we're with the Lord. But I wanted you to be aware of the two different teachings that are out there because you're going to hear both of them. As you go through the Bible with different teachers, you're going to hear one viewpoint, that it was men. And then you're going to hear another teacher say, oh, it was angels. So I don't think that any of us can nail it down definitely. But those are the two sides. Those are the arguments. And next week, we will take up from here and see Peter finish making his point that God is more than able to keep the righteous from the day of judgment and the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Even as we said, reserve for judgment. God is reserving these angels for judgment. God is reserving those in Hades for judgment. The question is, do you have a reservation? And where is your reservation? Is your reservation in the kingdom or is your reservation in a place called Hades? You see, if you don't know the Lord, you have a reservation, but your reservation is in the wrong place. And if you have your faith in the Lord, then you have your reservation in the kingdom. See, here's the good news. The bottom line is that if you haven't given your life to the Lord, you can do it tonight. And guess what? You have reservations in the kingdom. It's simply a matter of asking the Lord to forgive you, ask him into your heart, and you'll find out, hey, you're in the books. You're written down. You're in that reservation book, so to speak. And so I encourage you, if you haven't done that, you know, if you haven't made a decision, depending on where you're going to be and what you're going to be standing before the Lord on that day, will you be standing there for a judgment of reward or will you be standing there for a judgment of condemnation? The choice is ours. We can make that choice. If we make no choice or if we choose to reject him, then the choice is we've chosen condemnation. The Bible says, Jesus said that if you don't choose me, then you basically have rejected me. So not making a choice is making a choice. And if we choose the Lord, the Bible says that we have the reward and the eternal joy with the Lord and the kingdom waiting on us. So I know where my reservation is. I hope that you don't have any reservations about where you're going to go. But if you do, then I want you to come up and pray with us afterward because we'll be up here to pray with you. But why don't we pray right now? Lord, your word is amazing. And as we look at some of the interesting and almost bizarre at times situations in your word, Lord, like we looked at tonight with these angels being bound until judgment day and these different compartments, Lord. Father, I just pray that you would let this do nothing but stir a greater fire in our heart of the need to share Jesus Christ. Lord, there are so many that don't know they're facing judgment at all. much less temporary judgment until the final judgment day when they'll be eternally separated from you. Lord, I thank you that we know you, but I pray that if there are any here tonight or any listening, Lord, that don't know you, Father, that right now they would make sure they have their reservation in the kingdom, that they would believe that you died on the cross for their sins, that they would ask you to forgive them of their sins, they would ask you to come into their heart, and they would give their life to you that you might be their Lord and their Savior, so that they will not have to face any day of judgment other than a day of rejoicing and reward. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you've given us the Holy Spirit who shows us your truth and who leads us to your Son. How we love you, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Let us leave here rejoicing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.